We probably will be a skeleton crew all over. As many of you know, there is sickness all over the place. So we're going to pray for those folks in a moment. We're going to open up to Ephesians 2. Gibson, come on up. Ephesians 2. Open up there. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Very, very familiar. We've read this many times, but hopefully on a morning like this, you can be washed anew with it. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. I'll start. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, well, let's take a moment to go to prayer, and again, much to pray for, as we have half households here, missing households here, but still many down. Many, many down. So let's go to the Lord together. I'm going to pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you are a merciful God. As we just read, Lord, as much as we are experiencing much physical affliction in our Westmount family these days, Father, we recognize you have cured the great spiritual affliction by way of your mercies and through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, with all that's going on in our spheres and our homes, Lord, in the body, Father, we can be thankful that eternally we're secure in Christ. But Lord, we recognize that these are present, real, powerful afflictions. Lord, by your sovereign hand, you have allowed much sickness these days, and we pray that you would strengthen those frames. And again, as David cried out in affliction, that they would turn their hearts to you. And Lord, as we turn our attention to you now and think about our great salvation, we do pray, Father, that you would enable us to consider your word rightly, that we would think on these things, that we would not only receive them, but later go and live them. And the first expression of that would be to give praise and glory to you in our corporate worship later. But Father, in all we do, not only in this class, but this Lord's Day and the week ahead, Father, that it would be consecrated, made holy to you, and that we would give thanks in all things. We ask and pray now and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So as you see, we have the outline up here on salvation. What can man do? What does God do? And then man's responsibility. That's what we're looking at in salvation. In so many ways, this is bringing together all that we're learning about God and Jesus Christ and the work of Christ that we studied. So we want to bring this all together under the banner of salvation in lesson number 6. So that's where we're going. And of course, there is no greater passage in terms of its fame, and maybe you know of it, than Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. I mean, that really encapsulates the gospel. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Mindful of this again, give you things that happen as they happen. I had a Jehovah's Witness knock on my door yesterday. Truly. I mean, it just, and they, this is the thing, they wanted to agree with me on so many things, but they just, the thing they couldn't agree on, you would think is, oh, the deity of Jesus Christ, and like, no, he actually was trying to be agreeable to me with that. The one thing he kept trying to force into the conversation is what we have to do. God calls us to do. In light of all the things happening in the world, and it just struck me after that conversation with this JW, I am so grateful for the mercy of God. that there's nothing I can do. Even when we want to, we realize it's by grace you have been saved, right? It's not a result of works. The text is so clear, so that no one may boast. Not to say that this man was boasting on my doorstep, but you definitely had the feeling that he was trying to push that on me. So anyway, a great, great way for me to get my heart ready for this lesson today. So let's talk about that. What can man do? What can man do? This is really the question. We're going to look at it a few ways. The natural state of mankind. Yeah, turn to Genesis 6, 5. I mean, and we want to just keep this to the scriptures, right? I mean, there's a lot of things we feel we can or can't do. Someone read Genesis 6, 5 for us.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
So that is, and of course you would say pre-flood, and it is true, but this is an indictment on man post-curse. Pre-flood, but post-curse. And what is the indictment there? Comprehensive wicked character. When you read Genesis 6:5, you can't help but come away with it to feel like, wow, there's nothing left out there. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil sometimes, continually. All right? So a man that has a comprehensive wicked character. More, turn to Jeremiah 17:9. Let's go beyond the flood. Let's go to the nation of Israel. Now remember, we're going to go to God's chosen people. What's the indictment against them? If anyone has got it, Israel would have it, the objective onlooker says. But someone read that, Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?
See that? The heart has disease. Spiritual disease. So this dovetails with Genesis 6:5, and maybe some of us realize even in our own experiences. I find one of the things in counseling and as a pastor, I find this particularly, not even in my own life, but as saints grow in the Lord, they say to me, you know what, yeah, I stopped lying and stealing and lusting, but Jason, I can't get this out of my heart. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I think we're all there. Like, man, the wickedness. And for people like me, saved later in life, there's a whole bunch of repository there. I just like, Lord, please just get it out. But this just speaks to, and then how it churns up at times. The heart is desperately sick. It's desperately sick. And by the way, this is a living application to people that would say, and you've been at Westmont for a while, you know, we want to make sure we get this clear. People would say, follow your heart. Understand the sentiment there. It's very, very dangerous to follow a diseased heart, right? And it's when you feel like, my heart told me so, and what does your heart tell you? So we want to be very careful theologically when we do that. We're going to talk about that in Romans 12, 2 today, about the body of Christ as a mitigator for that. Turn to Psalm 14. So the natural state of man is that he's comprehensively wicked. His heart is deceived. It's diseased. What about Psalm 14? Again, these are indictments in Israel, and if they're true for Israel, they're true for all of us. Who's got Psalm 14? Read the first four verses of that psalm when you're there.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord.
So we move here, we see from the inward to the outward. This is a movement from there's something sick and diseased on the inside to what's happening, and this naturally happens. Out of the overflow of that heart, not only does the mouth speak, do the hands work, do the feet move. So it's not just a matter of, you know, we have this corner of ourselves that has wicked thoughts. We practice evil. And look at the text. Look at the force of the text. There's none who understand, verse 2, none who seek after God. All have turned aside. All have become corrupt. There's none, look at this in verse 3, who does good. Not even one. So the natural state of mankind, comprehensive wickedness, heart deception, practicing evil. Now remember this, Psalm 14, and let's remind ourselves of this in Romans. Go to Romans 3. This is not just an Israel thing, is it? Who will read for us Romans 3, 10 to 12? Again, you know this, But let's read and remind ourselves of it. Who's got it? Romans 3, 10 to 12.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.
So what Paul does is he's referencing Psalm 14, right? Referencing really the theology, or we would say the anthropology that we've seen in the Old Testament. Paul references it, remember, in the Roman letter, in a section where he's just come off of this indictment on mankind. It's not just a Jew thing. It's not a Gentile thing. It's a humanity thing. In Romans 5, he's going to say, this is the plight of mankind flowing from Adam. None do good. None at all. None seeks after God. So we see that the natural state of man is not only comprehensive wickedness, comprehensive to everyone. As David would say in Psalm 51:5, in sin was I conceived. Basically what he's saying is basically there's sin there from the moment of my conception because of my DNA. Because I am corrupt, flowing from Adam. And finally, Ephesians 2, you can go back there, but let's at least see it with our own eyes again. Again, when we think about what man can do, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Someone just read that again and consider the adjectives, the descriptions of our natural state. Who's got that?
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
So we were in our natural state, what? What would we say? Dead. We're dead. And this is not a shocking thing that we come to in Ephesians 2. The good Bible reader's been seeing this trajectory from Adam in Israel, right? And right to the church. We're dead. And this is, I want us to just pause this morning and come to grips with our sensibilities. We're going to be introduced to a young man you're very familiar with in the New Testament that we all can relate to. And I know I had to come to grips with this when God saved me. You mean I can't do anything before God? I remember brother saying, well, this is what God says. In one sense, you do know. The more and more you come to grips with what the Bible says, you realize you can't do anything. We're dead. What can a dead man do who's on the floor right now? Nothing. He can't do anything. He's comprehensively wicked. His heart's deceived. He practices evil. He's not righteous at all. He doesn't seek the Lord. John Eadie in the 19th century said this, men without Christ are death walking. And that's the illustration, because we're talking about spiritual death. We're not talking about their bones and flesh have no life. The beauty, and this is this not true? The beauties of holiness do not attract man in his moral insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. Some of us on Friday night heard a testimony, an incredible testimony of one that was in an unregenerate state, and he confessed to our group. There was a group of young marrieds at Westmount, and he basically said, yeah, not too long ago, hell didn't deter me at all. And I mean, I was at that particular table that night when he said to a few of us, he said, I don't care if I go to hell. It doesn't matter to me. Like, you're going to hell, you're burning eternally. It doesn't matter. And you say to yourself, how can you not care about that? Because, here it is, you're dead. You're dead. You tell the dead man, get out, the burning is building. What does the dead man do? Is he in a fuss? Is he worked up? In fact, he doesn't even have the consciousness to say he doesn't care. He will show you by his works that he can't respond. John Eadie is exactly right. And nor does holiness attract him. In fact, he'll call it legalism. He'll call it religiosity. He'll call it your stripe. It doesn't attract him at all. One famously said, you can talk about heaven to such a one, and he's not interested. You can talk about hell to him, and he's not afraid. That is exactly the unregenerate man. Is that not true? And we say this, beloved, it helps color our conversations with unregenerate. I was there. I just would have had no time. I was not persuaded by heaven, and I wasn't deterred by hell. I was just doing fine on my own. And you are living with many people who feel the same way because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Does that make sense? Any questions or even practical, apologetic, evangelistic things there before we pause? You want to make this practical as well? Anything at all before we move forward? Does it make sense so far? Okay. So this is a doctrine flowing from the spread of sin. It's called total depravity. What does that mean? Remember from Romans, it means that man in total, every corner of his being is stained with sin. Of course, it doesn't mean he's as utterly depraved, meaning he's as sinful as he can possibly be. It just means every part of our composition is stained with sin. And we know that, don't we? Because our body's a disease. Our mind is corrupt. We know that sin has affected every part of our composition. It's just a pervasive thing. But again, I want to make sure we understand what total versus utter means. It means we are in a very, very broken state. More than that, we're enslaved. Romans 6, 17 to 20. You who were once slaves to sin. Remember, everyone has a master. You once presented your members, your body, your parts, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. This is such an apt condemnation to the unbeliever, right? And I think many of us in this room understand what it is. You just kept submitting your members to unrighteousness. You were slaves of sin. So it's not that man is comprehensively wicked alone. It's not just that he does unrighteous deeds or he continues to choose to. He's a slave to it. He can't live as he ought to live because he's enslaved. His soul is dead. That makes sense. So that's our condition. So the question should be, how can man be made right with God? How can man be saved? So go to Luke 18. So let's be introduced to this man we've talked about already, and you know him very well. A very vigorous and maybe well-meaning young man, right? He was rich. He was young. He had a great profession. Some texts say he was a lawyer. This is a guy that had things going for him. Someone read Luke 18, verse 18. Read that for us.
And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?"
So a lot we can say about the good teacher, which would be, if we were studying this text in depth, we would say the fact that he recognizes that he's good and he's a teacher and Jesus identifies it. But look at his question. What do you notice about his question? Let's just comment on two things. Let's dig a little deeper in fundamentals this morning. What are two things that stick out to you about that question? What do you think?
He's seeking, Jade.
He wants to know, right? This is good, and I think you see Jesus meet him in that seeking.
Well, he seems like every other religion, thinking there's something that he specifically can do.
Yeah, that's it. I like that, Glenn. This is a calm. We're going to talk about the spirit of the age today. Every religion, every movement is orbiting around what can I do? And that is woven into us, isn't it? Well, what can I do? Even we struggle with this in our own sin. I say this to my boys all the time, right? There's nothing you can do. Look, you can bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's nothing you can do to truly atone for your sin. Only Jesus does that. So it's not just a salvation thing, it's sanctification, but it's so ingrained in us. What can I do? And here's the thing, to inherit eternal life, right? That's the loaded question this rich young man asked Jesus. What can I do? And one imagines and picture him, like any young, thriving, charismatic, exciting, dynamic, ambitious, potential-laden businessman. Just tell me what I need to do, and I'll conquer it. Because everything else in my life I've done. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? That's the powerful question before Jesus. Now, of course, we go on, we're not going to read the whole thing, but let's comment on a few things. Verse 19, Jesus says to him, and look at, Jesus is so gracious, right? He says, you know the commandments. Do you do them, in other words? And what is the rich young man's response? Verse 21, all these I have kept from my youth. You can picture him rubbing his hands. I've done it. Yeah, I've got that one. No surprise to you, Jesus, I've done them. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, and this is it, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Again, if we were studying this, we'd go deeper into how we know Jesus is not talking about literally selling your possessions, because we know elsewhere he teaches about using your possessions well. We have Paul talking to Philemon about opening his house and it's having a home to invite people in. Jesus is going to one particular body part, and what is it? What is he going right to? The heart. Like only Jesus can. He's going, I know what has a grip on your soul. This is the very thing. And whether it is possessions for someone, self-righteousness for another, whatever the manifestation is, Jesus goes right to the heart. And then look at this. Verse 23, when he heard these things, he became sad because he was extremely rich. There's the thing, it doesn't matter what you have and what you think you can do. Now here's really where you want to orbit. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, again, we know by what Jesus is going to say in a moment, and even what we've just seen, that this is so much bigger than material possessions. But look what the disciples say, verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? In other words, the force of the disciples' response is, if we can't do something to save ourselves, who can be saved? Do you see that? And this is, Glenn, as you're right, and I faced yesterday, this is where man's religion has the door shut in front of it. You can't do anything. The disciples are right. And Jesus says this. He said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And this really becomes the bedrock of foundation. Praise the Lord. What we cannot do, what it is impossible for us to do, God has come down and done and offered to us. Just so good. So, so good. So salvation is, and we've talked about this before, something that God has given to us. Offers to us, and he does for us. Does that make sense with the rich young ruler? Especially in your interactions. This is so helpful, I pray. You're going to encounter people all the time, whether they knock at your door or around the water cooler or whatever it would be, that feel like there's things that they can do, something that they can do. But it is impossible for man to save himself, says Jesus. He can't do it. He can't do it. So we need to keep that in mind with some other questions. If God is all-powerful and sovereign, what is out of his control? You say, I've had people say to me, Jason, and this is the beauty of doing what I do, there's no way God can save me after what I've done. First of all, I want to say, well, you don't know what I've done in my own life. You don't know the blood on my hands. I say, what's impossible with you is possible with God. It just gives me such joy, and I just say, it doesn't matter. You can present anything you want to me, right? One of the pilots that dropped the bomb over Hiroshima, as you obviously know, came to Christ, and that was his thing. He's like, I can't believe I killed so many people, and that God would forgive me. And one of his mentors said, absolutely. Absolutely. Upon repentance. So, nothing is out of his control. Nothing that you've done can impair your salvation. You can't save yourself, but you can't prevent your salvation. In that sense, if you are willing and seeking and repent. Or is salvation outside the scope of God's sovereignty? No, no, it's not. If man is depraved and dead in his trespasses and sins, how does he seek God and or find him? This shatters the independent spirit of the age, doesn't it? As we talk about that today, it just shatters it. The self-made man that I was, it shatters it. Or how can he seek after God and turn to him in his natural state? The reality is, he cannot. Think of even an unconscious person. An unconscious person's not dead, but an unconscious person needs what? Help, right? How much more if you're dead? And what abilities does a dead man have? Again, the unconscious person has maybe some, can't use them. The dead man is completely impotent and has an inability to function. So these are questions we need to marinate on when we think about what man can do. So the question then becomes, well, what does God do? Why is this such great joy? Why are we here today? Why do we want to sing and fellowship and learn and discuss? Well, God has a plan. He has a person and a plan, a sovereign, eternal, independent plan. This is review, remember. But let's read these verses, these two. Romans 8 and 9 speak for themselves. Someone read Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. And someone else grab 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 9. Thankfully, this is what we want to present this morning. Thankfully, we've said more than thankfulness. We're overjoyed to say God had a plan before we were even born. Let's read it in scriptures. Who's got Ephesians 1, 3 to 5?
Christ is the
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will.
So this blessing, right, this adoption, what does the text say? Where did it begin? Where were we found in him? What does the text say? Before what?
Before the creation of the world.
Before the foundation of the world.
You were found in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. Isn't that incredible? This is God's person and plan, his sovereign work. It's amazing. 2 Timothy 1:8-9. Who's got that? Read that out. Look for the same language, by the way, in these verses.
Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not...
Hang on, sorry, James. That's 2 Timothy?
Sorry.
No, that's okay.
That was 1 Timothy.
All right. You're giving us a little bonus content. That's all right. 2 Timothy 1:8-9.
Okay, here we go. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
So look particularly at verse 9. What are a couple things that we've seen before? We're just confirming the word of God, its whole message. There's a couple things. What have we seen before? Verse 9.
Even before the beginning of time.
Yeah, Laura, look at that. Right at the end, it says, in Christ Jesus before the ages began, or before time's eternal. Again, many ways translations render that. Before eternity passed. And what's one other one in verse 9 that we just looked at? It's in Ephesians 2.
Not because of our own works.
Yes, yes. Not because of our own works, right? But because of him, his own purpose, his grace. So we see the concert and the harmony of the word of God with salvation. It's God and God alone. We can't do it. And it's God's sovereign plan from eternity past. Does that make sense? All right. Good. Now Romans 8, 9. Let's springboard that. Go to Romans 8, 29 to 30. We've studied this. I'm not going to linger here because we did study this not too long ago in our Romans study. But I think we just need to comment on what we're seeing there. Someone read Romans 8, 29 and 30 for us. Very familiar, again, as we study this book. But let's just let the words speak for themselves.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified.
So let me turn this question around for you guys. We do this differently every year. This passage is called the golden chain. Why? You're like, why is this called the golden chain? What do you think? Do you agree with that assessment or that label? And if so, why?
It's like a chain of events that must occur, one succeeding the other. For the goal of salvation.
Yeah. So, Jade, let's spring off that. This is very good. A chain of events. Like any chain, if you remove a link, is it a chain?
Right.
No, it's a broken chain, right? It's not a chain. This is a golden chain because it's a chain of events that flow one into the other. In fact, they're connected. Look at words that connect them. He also, right? He also. It's God's action. He predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. So this is called a golden chain because it's from God, God's action, and it's actions that are all connected to one another. Nowhere does it have conditions on each rung of the chain. It says he is going to do these things. And when God decrees something, he what? He does it. So let's look a little closely and study this text. So what are the chain links? He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. So presumably, beloved, track with me. If this is a chain, they're connected. If it's a golden chain, nothing can break them. So that means if I'm predestined, I know I'll be glorified. If I'm foreknew, I know I'll be called, right? If I'm justified, these things would be true of me too. Do you see that? It must be true. It can't be one or the other if God is doing these actions, right? Does that make sense? It's very, very important stuff here. God is the engine, the author, the initiator. He's the one that guarantees these actions, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look at the first one, foreknowledge. Go to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Let's study this word. This word is so misunderstood. But let's just treat it grammatically and then biblically by way of looking at other places in Scripture. Someone read 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2. Who's got that? Some names there, so if you're not afraid of those, give it a read.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Okay. So he's talking to these elect exiles. Look at verse 1, and he gives all the places where they are. According to what? They're elect, chosen exiles. According to what? What does the text say?
Foreknowledge.
The foreknowledge, right? The foreknowledge, and look at it, of God the Father. So what is foreknowledge? That's the word. That is, if you look at this in the Greek, in the original language, you would see it has a prefix on it, pro, right? And you know that prefix, which means before, and gnosko, which means not only to know intimately, pro gnoso. Do you know the word prognosis? Right? Do you know that word? The doctor gives you a prognosis. It's a knowledge beforehand, right? It's not a diagnosis, it's a prognosis, right? So to know beforehand, that's where that word comes from. But the key here, so I think we all get the before. There's nothing misunderstood about the beforehand. In one sense, the location, but the knowledge. This is the key. I want to submit to you and I want to show you in Scripture. This is not knowing something or an event beforehand. I mean, it could be semantically, but biblically it's not, and I'm going to show you that. And it's not looking down a time corridor at an act. And I remember being introduced to this years ago. And it was very, very compelling because it's very logical. Right? When you hear this argument. And it would go something like, well, God simply beforehand looked ahead and knew that Daniel and Jason and Dave would put up their hands for Jesus. And he had that knowledge of that hand beforehand. I remember sitting in a classroom like, well, that makes sense. Didn't necessarily weigh at all against the word of God. It just said that makes sense. And he would look down the quarter of time and he knew who he'd pick. I really appreciate... this is John MacArthur commenting on it. Listen carefully to what he says. Listen. In his omniscience, God is certainly able to look at the end of history and beyond and know in advance the minutest of detail of the most insignificant occurrences. So what do we say as Christians? We grant the premise. God can do that, right? He could do that. But it is both unbiblical and illogical, and this is what grabbed me, to argue from that truth, the fact that he can, that the Lord simply looked ahead to see who would believe and then choose that particular individual for salvation. Now, here's the key. Now, track this biblically with all we've learned. This is really where it hinges. If that were true, he could do it, and if it's true, salvation not only would begin with man's faith, but would make God obligated to grant it. In such a scheme, God's initiative would be eliminated and his grace would be vitiated. Spoiled. Biblically, these are things we need to work through and think through. If he could do it, but if he did it, I could boast, right? I could boast. Even in the simplest form, I could put my hand up and boast. And Ephesians 2, as you read, says that no man would boast. Even more than that. Even more than that. Turn to Genesis 4. What does knowing mean in the Bible? This is where we want to stick to the Bible. That's a very helpful, logical comment. But someone read Genesis 4, 1 and 25. How does the Bible use the word knowledge? Go for it. Genesis 4, 1, and then 25. Anybody who's got it? Genesis 4, 1.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
This is not a translation decision, because kids are in the room and it's like, oh, we don't want to talk about that act, right? This is yada in the Hebrew, to know. And it's synonymous with what? I mean, you're not necessarily going to be a man and a woman coming together. The intimate act of being together, of knowing your spouse. What about 425? Lady, you want to read that too?
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.
Listen, let's redeem this word know in its truest sense. This is an intimate word. This is not just knowing a detail. This is knowing someone. Let me take you even further. Go to Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah 1:5, let's just see this affirmed time and time again. Jeremiah 1:5. In a lot of places I could go here, but for time, just take you to a few. Someone read Jeremiah 1:5.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.
Before I formed you in the womb, I yada you. I knew you. Same word, same idea. Before I formed you in the womb, whether it's with a raised hand or not, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Listen, this goes well beyond salvation. It says, Jeremiah, before I even formed you, before you had consciousness, before you knew, I already knew what your life would be. We learned about this in Romans 9 as well, too. Some individuals there. And finally, John 10:14. Let's just pull it together. Someone read that out of Jesus when he talks about his own. What word does he use? John 10:14.
I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me.
It's about as clear as it gets, is it not? Same idea. This is a knowing is a salvation word, right? We see the picture of intimacy and personhood in the Old Testament. And we see here the very act, right, coming together, that God knows. In one sense, look at the picture, births his own. He knows who are his. So foreknowledge speaks to those that are God's before the foundation of the world set apart for him. And that's knowledge, knowledge of him. Yes, Laura.
So when Jesus says, you know, depart from me or whatever, I never knew you, is that the same?
The same word that I'd have to look at. There's two words, and this is the beauty of it. There's two words for know in the Greek. One is oida. It's to know about. It could be a detail. And one is gnosis, gnosko. So I'd have to check on that.
Okay.
It would strike me, Laura, in context. It could be knowing you. It could be that gnosis, because he says, I only know my own, and I don't know you. And here's the thing with Matthew 7. They did things. They maybe put their hands up for Jesus, and he says, I don't know you. So salvation is not a matter of works, is it? Salvation is a matter of being known, gnosis, by God. So, Laura, yeah, that's very good. And I can let you know on what that would be. Yeah.
So just to clarify, so you were saying that the prognosko is always used for knowledge of a person, an intimate knowledge of a person. But not an event, is what you're saying.
That's right, in a salvation context, yeah, yeah.
So in the case of, I'm looking at Acts 22:23, could I read it?
Yeah, go for it, yeah.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It seems to me here that the foreknowledge is being applied to the plan of delivering Jesus, as opposed to the person Jesus himself.
Yeah, that's really good, Daniel, but this is where the context helps us, right? For sure, but it is works flowing out of Jesus Christ. This is an affirmation of knowing who Jesus Christ is. That whole context speaks to, do you know Jesus, right? That whole account, as Paul is working through his missionary journeys, is Jew, you know, you should know Jesus. And it was testified to you by mighty works and wonders, right? So he's leveraging that to say you should know him. Very good, Daniel, but I would say to you, in context there, that is speaking to knowing Jesus Christ. That is the fountainhead of what Paul is talking about. The attestation, I think of 2 Corinthians 12, right? When he says the apostles do many signs and wonders, very similar to what he's talking about there. Acts 1, when he talks about who will replace Judas, Matthias, we know that these are ones that saw the mighty work. They know Jesus because they saw the mighty works that he did. So, again, much more I could say about that, but that's really good, Daniel. But I'd say to you, the submission there is knowing Christ first and foremost. Paul's whole argument in Acts 22 is, do you know Jesus Christ? Because you should. But that's an excellent question. And that's where I would say to you, we can get confused with these things. When we start to blur the signs and the wonders, the things that Matthew 7, Laura, we think are the works, right, that we should be doing. And it comes down to this, Jew, Gentile, do you know Jesus? Are you known by him? Does he know you? Because only in a knowledge of him and a knowledge of you do the works flow. And again, Matthew 7 demonstrates that. That's why John the Baptist, Daniel, by the way, says in Matthew 3, what does he say to the Pharisees? He excoriates them and he says what? Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance, right? Because you should know your Messiah, right? But you don't, and I'm here to preach that baptism of repentance. Very good. Other thoughts and questions on that, guys? This is good. This is just the first link in the chain, so to speak, but other thoughts? If you're like me a few years ago, this is just really hard to take in initially. Yep.
Sorry, I don't want to be realist here, but in that kind of knowledge, how does that kind of tie in with God's all knowledge of things? Like, wouldn't he know intimately everyone, even sinners, because like, he created, like, he knows everything? Like, how does that kind of relationship between those, that characteristic of God and in the part of, like, his before knowledge relates?
When you say relate, what do you mean? Like in terms of, well, that he would know that? Is that what you're talking
about? Well, that's kind of like, I was just thinking like into that part of like beforehand or knowing intimately, right? Like he, I think like there's a part of like, this is eternal life that we get to know of him.
Yeah.
Like for us, there's like that correspondence of we knowing.
Yeah.
But into the part of like just knowing us beforehand, like God created every one of us. Like even people who have not been called to salvation, like as part of God knowing everything, we would still know them intimately because there's nothing here.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
I don't know if
Yeah, that absolutely makes sense. Yes, in that sense, Adriel, he does know everything. God is omniscient, and it does flow out of his omniscience. What we're talking about is this. Take Laura's question about Matthew 7. In the context of salvation, and take that Matthew 7 reference is perfect. And I might even submit to you, like, we'll go in and get the no right. Out of Jesus' own mouth, there is, let's say this, Adriel, an aspect of knowing a human being that is not in concert with salvation. Does that make sense? So in his omniscience, he may know them omnisciently, but in a salvation calling them his own, in that moment he says, I never knew you. We're going to see this with calling in a moment. There's two ways that God calls, right? There's the call of the gospel that goes out to everyone, like in evangelism. And then there's an effectual call of those that are saved that actually answer that call. So Adriel, same kind of idea. Does that make sense? Does that help?
Yeah, yeah.
There is an aspect of that knowledge that is salvation. Yeah.
And a clarification. So foreknowledge in the case of salvation is, I guess, is tied with, in aside from like omniscience, knowing everything, is like is a love. Is that correct? Fair to say?
Amen.
God foreknowing someone means he loved that person.
Yeah.
As opposed to knowing how things work, which is not love necessarily.
Look, this is really good. We got at this in Romans. Daniel, that's very, very good. Psalm 5 talks about love versus God's own people. And people would say, you know, does God love everyone? Here's the thing. There is a particular love that he has for his people. You're right, Daniel. A very specific love that flows from the covenant and salvation that he has with him for Israel and for those that are saved today. So yeah, Daniel, excellent. That is very true. And this is where I don't want you guys to be too mind-bending so much. I want you to just at least see the terms and get comfortable with them. But Adriel, Daniel, those are great questions. Hopefully that helps. Okay, good. Good, good. Okay, let's move on to the next one. Predestined. Go to Ephesians 1 again. Now, we're not going to read this whole passage, but I want to just highlight some elements of it again so that we see that there's something unified in the Scripture. So, good. Again, Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay? That's according to his purpose of his will in verse 5. Look at verse 9. It said, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Right? So this is something that makes sense. It's a plan set before through Christ to come to fruition later. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. So you see a prefix there, pre, beforehand, a destiny beforehand, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Same idea. Note the prefixes, right? That there's something determined beforehand. Now you see automatically, this is different to knowing an individual. In one sense, this is a plan. This is a greater plan, right? Being predestined according to his purposes. So this speaks to a predetermined plan of God for his people. People that he's known beforehand, he has a plan beforehand because he knows Christ is coming through whom the plan will flow through. Calling. Adriel, this gets to your question a little bit. Let's turn to John 6:44. What does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be called? We're going to see two ways this is expressed in your New Testament. Well, let's look at the calling in John 6:44, which I submit is in view here. Someone read that.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
So let me ask you a question. I mean, forgive me for sounding so elementary. Can anyone come to Jesus if they're not called by Jesus? No, they can't. They can't. And look at what he says. I will raise him up on the last day. That's what we would call the effectual call of the gospel, salvation, right? These are those that hear that call and receive it because Jesus is calling his own. John 10, this is the call that the true sheep hear and respond to. By the way, I'll give you this too. This is true not just in salvation. It's true in sanctification. One of the great, great helps we have when we're counseling is my sheep hear my voice and what they... Beloved, listen. True sheep follow the word of God. It doesn't mean they don't stumble or they don't backslide. One of the great hopes we've seen, certainly in ministry, is that the true sheep hear God's voice and they know him and they follow him. And that's that effectual call of God to his own. They respond to that. Now, that call, it's part of the process of salvation. We've called it that effectual call of Christ. It's different to Matthew 22:14. Turn there and read that. That's different. And you say, well, why is it different? Isn't it all a call? Well, let's see. Out of the mouth of Jesus. Who's got it?
For many are called, but few are chosen.
Very simple, isn't it? Many are called. Yesterday, on my doorstep, I called a man to salvation. He very likely will not receive that call, right? I don't know. For many of you, you're calling. We send out the call. It's a call that goes to all men and should. But it doesn't mean all men are chosen, right? Do you see the difference there? Theologians call that the general call of the gospel, that it goes out to all. Versus what we're seeing in Romans 8, 29 and 30, an effectual call that Jesus says, my own know me. And they respond and they follow the word of God. Does that make sense? Are we just at least settled with that principle there?
Jason,
yeah.
So if you flip forward to John 12, so John 6, 44, unless the Father draws him.
Yep, yep.
And then Jesus in John 12, he's talking about his upcoming crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
And he says in verse 32,
mm-hmm.
And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself.
Yep, yep.
So what's the difference there? It's mm-hmm. not a call. He's saying, I will draw all people mm-hmm. to myself.
Mm-hmm.
If I lift it up, and of course you're going to be lifted up. Mm-hmm. So what's going on there?
Well, this is really good. I love it. So number one, and we will pause because this is super important. They always taught us this in seminary. This is an adage to keep. All always has a context. We know that all can't be every single human being, right? How do we know that can't be every single human being? How do we know that? Because what else does the Bible teach us?
Many are called, few are chosen.
People are going to hell, right? We agree on that. We're not universalists in that sense. So we know whatever Jesus is saying, Glenn, this is excellent. He is not saying this is a universalist program. Do we agree? Like, that's step one. And I know this is elementary, Glenn, for you. I'm helping the class in this sense. It's not a universalist. So what's Jesus saying? So all, and I know this is a bit mind-bending, but let's track with me. This is how we read our Bibles responsibly. We know Jesus is not saying, I'm going to draw every person to myself. So what is he saying? Well, he must be saying, let's go to his words, back in 30. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this what? World. There it is. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. There's the key. This is the domain. He's talking about the world. Of course, he's going to talk about nations later in a moment. And he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people. We could say all peoples of the earth to myself. I will draw peoples to myself. So think about that in context. In this world, I will draw people to myself. We talk like this often. We just don't realize we're using the same kind of, what people could say, inclusive language that Jesus is doing. So Glenn, how do we reconcile that together? We know that Jesus is not, this is not a call that every human being is coming to him. But he is speaking about a particular call and a draw to himself where he will draw people from the world to himself. It's like 1 Timothy 2 when Paul says Jesus is the savior of the world. Right? It doesn't mean he's the savior of the world. All people will be saved. He's the presented savior of the world, right? It's kind of like the man clinging to his chimney. The rowboat comes along and says, get in. I am your only hope of salvation from this flood. And he says, no thanks, I'll wait for another. There is only one in which all people will be rescued into that rowboat, so to speak. So, Glenn, that's a really good question. And I would say it dovetails from that one key fundamental truth that what Jesus is talking about drawing, he's drawing people. The all people are all people from the world that will come to him. And we know that's true, Glenn, because it's not every single human being. Again, this is good, good, little more in-depth stuff there. But and we mesh it on the point that we're in John 12 and John 6. We're putting these passages together. What people want to do is just go to one and say, this only is true, and I can't reckon with this passage. We've talked about that. No, we put all the Bible together. We're going to talk about man's responsibility later. People are always shocked when they understand the theology that we have at Westminster. They're like, man, you guys talk a lot about man being responsible for his salvation and holiness. And we're like, of course. And then they say, why? And so because the Bible teaches that. Well, I thought you were one of those where you just sit on the lazy river and God picks them up. I'm like, well, that's not what the Bible teaches, right? God, we're responsible. We are called to respond to that call. So, excellent. Any other things on that? Does that help a little bit, Glenn?
Well, I think it's a lot longer conversation.
Yeah.
You have to go to Genesis 6 and then Jeremiah. There's just a lot there in Joshua 24. There's so much more. There's probably far more than we can cover, I think, today.
Yeah, it is. And listen, I get it, guys, and I don't want Laura or Glenn, you guys, that we think about this. I mean, at one point, we have to move forward, but at the same time, we have to address some of these things. But I would say, you just brought up Joshua 24. I remember someone brought that before me recently. They said, choose today whom you will serve. And I said, well, it has a context. Like, it always has a context. in the context when the Lord says to a people, you need a circumcised heart. You actually can't choose today whom you'll serve without your heart being circumcised. So what I would submit to you is you're always going to see a command to obedience, to respond, but you can't do it without God's initiation. Now that's one maybe I'm going to lay before you all. Every one of those more classic verses, and I mean probably Glenn and Laura, there's many that you know what I mean, you can't do them. The Bible says over and over, you can't respond without God. John 3, Nicodemus, what does he say to him? You got to be born again. You can't even respond before the Son of Man's lifted up on a pole like a snake. You can't do it unless you're born again. So what I'm submitting to the class then is the initiation, the sovereign plan of God is needed first. Titus 2, 3, right? Before there can be any response to God. Hopefully that makes sense on 11, but you're right. Deeper things, more to come.
I guess another clarification, if God has not called, there is no response to even be given, because there is no call in the first place.
Well, now you're really in the advanced waters. But I mean, Daniel, but here, let me class, I'm not here to sidesweep. We just studied Romans 9 and Pharaoh. What did we study? You're right, Daniel, you're right. Like, I mean, I would submit to you, like me, I remember crying when I was confronted with these realities in the Bible, because it arrested everything I was taught. And honestly, I remember that moment when I broke. I'm like, I give up. I just need to submit myself to all of the scriptures. So this is why I'm very, very passionate about it. And it's just freeing to do that. And I know it sounds bad, what Daniel just said, but it actually is what the Bible teaches over and over again. And again, we've studied Romans, and I don't have to belabor that point. But anyway, got to land this plane quickly. Laura, Glenn, others, bear with me so we can do that. And then final questions. I'm just going to give you these for those taking notes quickly. Justified and glorified. Note those references. Galatians 2:16, that a man would be justified by faith alone. And then glorified. Note those verses. Hebrews, Philippians 1 and 3. By the way, Philippians 1 says, what God begins, he sees through to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I will say this, as you're, maybe some of you are kind of feeling lost and like, well, you know, I'm feeling like there's another side of this. This is kind of the other piece that I think is being alluded to and being thought of. The Bible calls man over and over to repent. And you will not hear anything different here. You have a choice to repent. Salvation and sanctification, you must repent. And note these, again, we're right out of time. Israel is commanded to do that. Jesus' lament in Matthew 23 says, oh, I'm like the mother hen gathering her chicks. All I wanted you to do was repent, and you didn't. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know what? You didn't have a circumcised heart. Right? Do you see the tension there? He says it was on you to repent. John 5, he talks about the fact that even in Israel and in all places, people go to one of two places because of their choice and unbelief. Jesus said it. He called men to repent in Mark 1. John 3, I referenced already. People like the darkness more than the light. By their volition and choice, they refuse. Peter called all men to repent in Acts 2 and Acts 3. And of course, Paul, we've learned in Romans and Thessalonians 1 as well. Men are called to repent. And the problem with mankind is that they refuse to repent and turn to Christ. Right? Does that make sense? So we're going to talk about the tension. Jeremy Parfit's going to pick this up. Matthew 11. I want to end with having you see these verses because I think this will be helpful. I know we're a little over time, but someone read Matthew 11, 25 to 30. And someone else grab Luke 22, 22. And let's just recognize this, again, quote-unquote tension in the Bible.
At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Look at verses 25 to 27. Look at the language there. All things have been revealed by who? Who is the one revealing these things? You see that? Father, Lord of heaven, you have hidden these things and revealed them to little children. And it was God's will, verse 26. Look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. What are the qualifications for knowing Jesus? Except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's a sovereign statement, is it not? It's Jesus' determination. Now, this is where we don't stop there, do we? What does it say in verse 28? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There's a command. What Jesus doesn't say is, now only those whom revealed listen to this command. He throws the command out, doesn't he? There's a tension there. What about Luke 22:22? I'll read that for you just by way of time. This is Judas' betrayal at the Last Supper. Jesus says, for the Son of Man, Judas, goes as it has been determined. In other words, it was predetermined, Judas' fate. Zechariah 3 and others. But woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. In other words, I pronounce woe on you. God is a just God. People, remember the protest in Roman 9? Well, Judas is only going as he's going. Jesus says, no, woe to Judas. He has volition, he has will, and woe to him for going that way. Let's end with this, and this is for all of us. I hope this is helpful. Always like the way that Charles Spurgeon says it. If you're wrestling with how can all these things be true, listen carefully. That God predestines, and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that few can see clearly. Amen to that. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory to each other. Spurgeon says, if then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. If I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. The reality is, beloved, and this is what you see for all of us talking today, we're not setting up our camps in one particular place. I'd like to say what we're doing is taking all of what the scriptures say. And what I want to pastorally submit to you, this is the key to living the Christian life. And I want to submit one to you, trusting God. I can trust a sovereign God who's in control of all things. I can trust a God who is ultimately the determiner, the sustainer, the glorifier of all things. And I'm still held to account, and I can glory in the fact that I'm responsible for my actions and that I can choose Christ in one sense and give glory to him. But I can trust him. And that's what I want to leave you with. And next week, Jeremy's going to help us think through this. Salvation and sovereignty. He's going to actually take 2 weeks, field your questions. This is a class he's done before. It's been very, very helpful for people. Field your questions, particularly, I think, Adriel, Daniel, Laura, Glenn, I think you'll benefit from this. He's literally going to slow it down. So I'm kind of giving the baton to him and slow it down, and you can let him have it. You can tell him I said that. Let him have it, right? Grill him. Absolutely grill him. Right? No. You can grill me too, of course. It's just done. But I hope it's helpful, beloved. I want it to be helpful. These are things we want to understand, right? We want to understand, and this is where the Lord gives us men to help us in that way. So let me pray, and then we'll go down and be with our brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, help us as we may be swimming in different degrees of questions and confusion this morning. Just help settle our hearts, and I pray as Jeremy takes over next week, that you would give him all that he needs to help us think through these things rightly. So we thank you for this time together. Let us transition well now to corporate worship. Lord, we just trust you and know that your ways are perfect and good. So let us respond rightly, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.